here's a situation that's before us that looks impossible. Now, should we walk in with man's perspective, which says, I will analyze this situation, I will look at it. If it seems possible, even a glimmer of hope, then I will open it to God to do something. But if it seems impossible, then I will take the stoic position and I will say it can't be done. And I say we can't do that. God is moving in this world, and He's moving in our lives. He's moving in your life. He's moving in my life in a very, very special way. And I think that we're to walk into every impossible situation believing that it's God's best will to change it, even though we don't see how it's to be changed. But believing that it is God's best will that it to be changed. And so we see a little boy who is ravaged by leukemia. We can say, okay, let's prepare the mother and let's prepare the family and let's prepare little Davis to get ready to die. Well, we don't prepare a person to get ready to die because he has leukemia. We prepare a person to get ready to die because we're all going to die. And so it's the healthy who should get ready to die. It's a fool who says we're not going to. We are. And so the very heart of the gospel is to prepare us for that inevitable day which we all are going to come against, some today, some years from now, but that we're all going to face when we go through that passageway called death. And to realize that we don't go through alone, to realize that God is moving in our lives and there are very special things that are happening, and that the power of the Lord is stronger than the power of death, and that the resurrection from the grave is stronger than that which would hold us in the ground. And so we all prepare for that, but we don't prepare for it simply because the symptoms look like that we're going to have to face it sooner. No, into every situation, every impossible situation, whether it's a marriage situation, whether it's an impossible home situation, whether it's leukemia. I came this morning early so that I could stop by the Lever Goods home to speak for just a minute to Marty and to check on little Brian. Some of you know that they had even had an early Christmas service because all of the symptoms said that little Brian won't last through Christmas, that the cancer is terminal, it's all in through his body, and that there's no way. And yet, I will not accept that. I cannot accept that. We're going to continue to walk through this thing believing in a God of the impossible. Any other way, we begin to let down the barriers. And so we walk into it, and we believe with all of our heart that the power of God is still available to us, no matter how critical the circumstances. Now, if it comes down and everything falls apart and a child dies, we don't give up our faith in God. We recognize that God is bigger than we are. But at no place do we stop and back off and say, well, God's not operating today the way He operated when Jesus was here, because I believe that the same commands that Jesus gave to His disciples, He gives to us today. I was up early this morning reading from Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not unto the way of the Gentiles, or unto the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, now freely give. That's Matthew 10, 5 through 8. Those of you who are making notes on that. All right, there's a command that's given to the followers of Jesus Christ that says, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the kingdom of heaven consist of? The kingdom of heaven consists of heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out devils. There's a four-point plan for winning the world to Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. All you have to do to win this community of Melbourne to Jesus Christ is to walk out there and do those four simple things that He's given to us. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out devils. You've received, now give. All right, it's a very simple kind of command that's given to us. But you see, because we have not seen it happen, we have cut off that eighth verse and we simply close that passage out by saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hallelujah. Well, there's nothing hallelujah about it unless there's life that's given to it. And in life, then we come back and we say, praise the Lord. We cannot spiritualize away the literal word of God, which says these things are supposed to be done, even to the extent of raising the dead. Now, praise God for leprosariums, and praise God for hospitals, and praise God for clinics to where you can go and be exercised. But I don't know of a single institution in the nation where they're teaching people how to raise the dead. Now, a lot more funeral homes than we have clinics for teaching folks how to raise the dead. We don't do that anymore. So we just put it aside. So anyway, I'm going to come to you this morning. I'll give you a little simple message this morning on how to raise the dead. You say, well, that's a big big bite you've taken there. Okay. But I believe it's scriptural. And I just lay it out to you this morning. Now, I trust that you'll use wisdom and that you'll listen to what I'm saying with your spiritual ears as well as with your physical ears. But I think it's time that we start to give them some instruction in this, because there's going to be occasions when some of us are face to face with this. And if we don't know the power of God, don't know the Word of God, and don't know how to react in these situations, then we're just going to go ahead and let it happen as it's always happened. That Satan simply comes in, takes over our mind takes over our body, and we simply go and miss what God, the blessings that God has for us and for our family. Now, I've related to you on several instances when I was in the presence of one who had recently died, including my father. By the way, my mother is here this morning, which is very, very special to us. But including the instance when my father was present, that I recognized when I walked into the room where there was a body, that there was inherent within me the power to call back from the dead. That's inherent within every child of God. I believe that. Every child of God. You don't have to be some kind of super spiritual power to have that. Inherent within every child of God is the power and the authority to resurrect from the dead. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, Paul said, dwells in you. That same Holy Spirit that lifted him up also now dwells in you. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, then that power is now resident and inherent within you. I went this morning and checked out, took my Bible and did some Bible studies. It's an interesting kind of thing. There are 10 instances in the Bible of people being raised from the dead. And these are historical instances. And in most of the areas, a name is given. There's enough historical information that's given. In 1 Kings, there's the son of the widow of Zarephath, which Elijah was instrumental in raising this child from the dead. And then in 2 Kings, the fourth chapter, there's the Shunammite's son, which was the ministry that Elisha used to raise a boy who had died. And then there was a young man who was dead, and they were carrying off to bury him, and the enemy came, and they dumped him into an empty hole. It just happened to be a hole that had Elisha's bones in it. And when they dumped him in there, why, he touched his bones, and he came back from the dead. There's a widow's son in the seventh chapter of Luke. There's Jairus' daughter in the fifth chapter of Mark that Jesus touched. There was Lazarus that Jesus called forth. In the ninth chapter of Acts, there's a story of a woman, a young woman, Dorcas, who had died, and Simon Peter went in and touched her and spoke life to her, and she was raised from the dead. There was a young man who fell out of a window during a preaching service in the 20th chapter of Acts named Eutychus and fell four floors and busted his head open, and Paul went down in the middle of the sermon while they were having a coffee break and ministered to him, and he came back to life. Joined them and went on for the rest of the church service that was going on. In the 14th chapter of Acts, it looks like, as we study that Paul himself was killed. He was stoned, and there was drug outside the city and cast on the stone heap out there as dead, and the disciples came and all stood around him and prayed for him, and he came back to life. That's in Acts 14:20, and then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. There's 10 validated experiences in the Bible of resurrection from the dead. Now, it's interesting, as I went through these things this morning, that two of these The disciples followed the course of the master. Elisha had a very similar experience to that which his master Elijah had had, where a child died. And then Elisha even uses the same physical technique of going in and spreading himself out over that child and laying down on that child. And the warmth of his body, the heartbeat of his body, using this technique, the child comes back to life. Later on, Elisha, after Elijah is dead, has a similar experience, and he does the same thing. He spreads himself out on the body of the child, in this case even perhaps breathing into the child's mouth from what we can see. And again, life comes back into that. Simon Peter used essentially the same kind of technique that Jesus used. Jesus used it with the daughter of Jairus, who had died. And then later on in the ninth chapter of Acts, a long time after Jesus has ascended into heaven, when Dorcas dies, Peter uses essentially the same kind of experience. He asks everybody to leave the room. He goes in himself alone and touches and speaks and says, come back to life. And it happened. Now we can look at these instances and we can say, well, you know, either they weren't dead, the people weren't very good, they didn't have stethoscopes, and, you know, they put feathers over people's noses and this kind of thing to determine whether they were dead or not. Listen, the Bible speaks very, very specifically that these folks had died. And in the dying process, there was life that came because there was a man of God who moved into it. Now, there are three things, as far as I can tell, three elements in all of these situations that are common to every resurrection situation in the Bible that must be met before we can call someone back from the dead. And the first thing is this: it must be the will of God. There are times when it's the will of God that a person die. And that's even before he reaches the age of 70. The martyrdom of Stephen was one of that. Here's the men of God around, and nobody stepped forth and tried to call Stephen back from the dead. They let him go because they recognized that in the blood of martyrs there is the seed for the fruit that's going to spread across the world, and that certainly happened. And so in that case, they allowed that to happen. There are times when it is God's will for a person, even for a child, to die. And no one of us will know until we come face to face with that situation. But you see, part of what happens is the Holy Spirit working within us will give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment. And we'll know at that time whether it's the will of God for this to happen or it's not the will of God. And so it must be the will of God. That's the first thing that must line up. The second thing that must line up is there must be someone there who has the authority, the spiritual authority, to speak and to call back. And that's absolutely necessary. The spiritual authority must be there. I read a story several years ago. In fact, I helped a friend of mine write the story, Father Sherwood, whom some of you remember. Father Sherwood's an 89-year-old Episcopal priest, just one of my favorite persons, still jogging 3 miles a day at 89 and this kind of thing. And a beautiful, beautiful man. And years ago in Texas, Father Sherwood had an experience with a girl in a hospital, Shirley, who was dying, and she did not know the Lord. And he sat with her through the night in the hospital room, and finally about 3 o'clock in the morning, she died. The doctors came in and checked her, the nurses checked her, and they pulled the sheet up over and told the priest that he should just go ahead and leave the room, that it was all over, that she was dead. And he asked to stay for just a few minutes with the body, and he pulled the sheet back off of her face and spoke to her and said, "Shirley, come back." And she came back. And she was alive for another 4 hours. And during that four-hour period, she made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him. And then she died again. And this time he let her go. But the power was there. The authority was there to call back because there was reason for that. Jackie's been reading a book by Betty Maltz, and she's been telling me some of the highlights out of it. Some of you have read Betty Maltz's book of how she died. In this case, it was her father who recalled her. Who called her back. There was an authority figure who was there beside her. And the Father calling her back from that shadow land between the time that she actually reaches paradise and the time she leaves this earth, wherever that time period is in there, calling her back and say, "Betty, come back." And she heard his voice and returned and came back and inhabited her body and now has gone on to write a book and has become a very fine minister in her own right. The presence of an authority figure, of someone there. I think a father or a mother has that authority over a child. I think a husband has it for a wife. I think anyone who comes in the name of Jesus has that kind of authority. But it must be exerted that in the name of Jesus I take the authority that's given to me. And so it has to be the will of God, and then it has to line up with the authority aspect of it, that you recognize the fact that you take authority over death, you take authority over Satan, you take authority over the underworld, you take your stand as a person of God. And then there's a third thing that must line up, which is vitally necessary, and that's this: the dead person must be willing to return. Because God never overrules the human spirit, even in heaven. He'll not overrule. And so even though there may be some that you might speak and call back, once they get a taste of heaven, may not want to come back. They just may want to stay. And so unless there is specific purpose for that, unless they understand that there's a task that God yet has for them here on earth, they won't come back. Because God will not overrule that human spirit and cause it to stay. I believe that even then, because God so honors the human spirit, God will allow that spirit to make a decision, the decision to go back or the decision to come ahead and to be with Him. As I read through these passages of Scripture, and in particular, there's a passage in the 5th chapter of Mark that I want to share with you here very briefly. Mark 5. Verse 21. Mark 5:21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, this is the Sea of Galilee, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. They almost forced him back into the water because there were so many people. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, actually the president of the synagogue. One of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and that she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, in the passage of going with Jairus, there's another miracle that takes place, and we'll skip over that. But in this miracle that takes place, there's a woman who comes to him, and she's been hemorrhaging for a number of years, and she pushes her way through the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus turns and says, Who touched me? I recognize that virtue's gone out of me. And she said, Oh Lord, it was me. And he said, Your faith has made you whole. And he heals her, and then he goes on. And so we'll pick up the story with verse 35, Mark 5:35. And while he yet spoke, he was speaking to this woman who had just touched the hem of his garment. While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house a man which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the rabbi, the master, any further? There's no sense in him coming now. She's already died. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Don't be afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. And he allowed no man to follow him save Peter and James and John and the brother of James. Now, pause there for just a minute because I am amazed at the authority of this man. Here's this mob of people thronging him, almost pushing him into the sea. And here's a woman who's sick, and she comes to him, and she can't even get to him. She has to reach through a throng and touch the hem of his garment. The people are all around him. But when he stops and takes his position, you see the authority of God coming out of him. I wish I could have been there to have seen the look on his face and to heard the tone of his voice when he talked to that mob of people and said, Everybody go away. Go home. Nobody goes with me on this trip. And they leave him. And only those that he has called, Peter and James and John, go with him. Verse 38, and he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make you all of this noise, this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, and she's merely sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. And when he put them all out, not only did he chase the crowd away, but he chased the laughers away at the same time. When he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, Peter and James and John, and he entered into where the girl was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is to be interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. It's interesting that the writer of this, Mark, and then it was later translated into the Greek, recognized the fact that at this particular point Jesus spoke in Latin and said, Talitha cum. Actually, it's interpreted in its full sense, would be interpreted to what was to say, little darling, it's time to get up. Damsel, arise. And straightway the damsel arose, and she walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. But it's more than a story. And it's placed here for more reasons than just to show us the power of Jesus. It's placed here to give us hope in this dead and dying world that we live in, to give us hope at the same time. Harry Emerson Fosdick once wrote that a man can put off making up his mind, but he can't put off making up his life. And there's a lot of people who die many times before the earth claims their bodies. Now, I don't want to spiritualize away the fact that I believe that the power is inherent within us as Christians to even see the dead raised if it meets those three conditions that I listed just a few moments ago. But right now, at this point, we're not face to face with that. And so I want to bring you into the place to where you are, because there is inside of you a dying person right now. And that dying person can be brought to life. That's what Pat and Jim were talking about a few minutes ago. They thought they were alive, but they were dead. You have all the aspects of life. And so you let your hair grow long, and you tighten your clothes around you a little bit, and you do all of these things, and you wind up at the pub, or you wind up at the dance hall, or you wind up, you know, at the bar, wherever it may be, wherever there's people who have life. And there's a lot of action, a lot of dancing, a lot of stuff going on. And boy, you say, boy, there's really life at that place. But it's not life. It's death. It's all the outer aspects of life, but inside it's death. And all it is people struggling in their death throes, like chickens with their heads cut off. There's a lot of activity. Have you heard me recite a little poem that a 15-year-old girl gave me 12, 14 years ago? She came into my office and handed me this poem and then cut her wrists. And this is what she wrote. These are the ones on whose tombs they'll inscribe, dead at 15, buried at 75. And out of the night we breathe a sigh for those who are dead but cannot die. There's a dead person in every one of us. Just hadn't been buried yet, that's all. And it's that dead person that Jesus Christ wants to touch and to bring to life. And as that person is brought to life, then we can bring others to life also. But there'll never be any literal resurrections from the dead until there's a resurrection of the dead, of our dead spirit inside of us. A thing which is constantly dying and dying and dying. And Jesus says, I want that to come to life. So I want you, every one of you, to be able to testify with the kind of joy that Jim Meister testified with this morning, of saying, hey, it's great. You know? Engineers not supposed to do that kind of thing. But it's great. All of us can be touched. Not just Jesus touching the daughter of Jairus or Peter touching Dorcas. But he still touches us. You could be touched. You can be brought to life. I don't care what the dead area of your life is, there's a possibility of the touch of Jesus on you. It's always against your will. It's interesting, as I read through these 9 or 10 instances here of people who were raised from the dead, not a single one of them asked for it. Dead person never asks for anything. He just lies there. You don't ask for anything. It's always reluctant. Now, with the healing of the sick, there's usually enough life left to ask for something. But with the raising of the dead, you don't have anything. You can't speak. You can't cry out. You can't call for a thing. It's just simply the mercy and the grace of God, His loving kindness, that reaches down and touches. And so in the long run, it's always against your will that you're raised from the dead. But the will of man still strives against the will of the Father. And that's so with us. In the long run, there's that part of us inside of us that still says, no, I will not, rebelling against God, holding on to the little things, the minutiae, to those still little things in our heart that we say, this is life. If I turn loose of this, I'll surely die. And so we hold on to our little secret and private things. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by the loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. You see where we are? In every life, there is a cord that's still there that has not yet been twisted and broken and rusted by the death aspect that Jesus wants to touch this morning. Bring to life. John Wesley wrote in his journal with a kind of a disarming candor, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. Didn't want to go. C.S. Lewis talks about being carried kicking into the kingdom, surprised by joy. And Francis Thompson, in that beautiful, beautiful poem, talks about the hounds of heaven that pursue relentlessly until they catch us and drag us back. God doesn't just deal with us when we're ready. The glory of the gospel is that He can take us even when we're dead, bring us to life. You see, there's something hidden in every one of us, that upward pull. Kipling sensed it in his poem, The Explorer, when he said, something hidden, go and find it. Go and look behind the ranges. Something lost behind the ranges, lost and waiting for you. Go. What man among us, what daring woman, what small child has not sensed there's something more to life than what we're experiencing, that there is real life, and there's courage to find it. God's calling those who are willing to walk this life of risk and this life of faith, this life which entails a great danger, to go. And to reach out and to dare to do that which no man dares to do in his own strength. To touch the dead. And say, little girl, arise. Or to peel back our own hearts. And to say, into this kind of death, come, O Spirit of God. And bring resurrection. That's the cry of the human heart. In times of apathy or crisis, when our spirit seems so lifeless, when it seems so remote that anything profound can ever happen, often surprisingly, something or someone comes and invades the desolation of our lives and touches, and it may come through a snatch of poetry or a shimmering sunset or the words of a friend or the act of kindness, the remarks of a small child. It may come through just the melody of an old hymn, but at such moments we will say, I was touched. It was a touching experience. And the very words pay tribute to God, who has not abandoned His world to an empty graveyard, but who in these moments allows Christ to still reach out and touch and renew the wellsprings of our life. William Gibson wrote a remarkable story several years ago, a story of a little girl born in Alabama, who at a very, very early age had a raging fever, and The fever left her unable to see or hear or speak, and she was wrapped in a cocoon of darkness. She became a wild animal, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to speak, just striking and thrashing. Her parents finally reached a place to say there's nothing we can do except to have her locked up, put away into a cell the rest of her life. And into this dark life walked a young woman that William Gibson called the miracle worker. Her name was Annie Sullivan. And she came in to raid the grave of the victory and to open up the buried hopes, channels of communication. And so into the life of this tiny little girl, she tapped the well springs deep within, traced the letters of the alphabet in her hand, and showed her how to identify that which she was tapping into her hand with that which she could touch. And the end result, of course, was one of the most illustrative women ever to grace this century, Helen Keller. Touch of a master's hand. I'm going to read you something. I don't read you poetry very much. I want to read you something this morning. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. And he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll stop the bidding for me? $1, $1, and two, only two. $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping the dust from the old violin, tightening the lucid strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. "Who'll make it two?" $2,000. "Who'll make it three?" $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. The people cheered. Some of them cried. "We don't quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply. "Ah, the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage and a glass of wine and a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and a change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Into the deep wellsprings of your own heart this morning, the Spirit of God wants to come. Pluck strings that have been dead for years. Tighten them and play the tune of God upon them. Melody of the angels. Bring you to a place to where life flows from you. Not just placed within you, but it flows from you. And the resurrection of the dead takes place first in you and in those of you around.